Michael couldn't have picked a worse song for me to get up. You'll see that in just a moment, why. He picked actually a perfect song, and it's going to be pretty incredible. Without even knowing my sermon and the conclusion of my sermon, he picked the invitation song that I was actually using as a invitation. So, great minds think. We talk about a place where we can finally go where there's no more tears. I long for heaven. I long to be able to get out of this body of flesh where we're in constant groaning and pain, not just the physical, but just through all the things that we have to endure. These last 2 weeks have certainly been that for us. We've had some hard times here together, but that's, as you'll see, draws us closer together. What Charity and the kids have been through, what the Trokies have been through, what our dear friend Doris York has been through. Just a few moments ago, Steve Cook was talking to me. If you don't know who Steve is, you saw in the bulletin week after week after week about Marquita Cook and her passing about 3 months ago. She was a dear friend, and Steve's a dear friend, and he's up here to visit his mom and dad, and so it's good to see Steve. He reminded me of, gave me some stories behind Marquita's final hours, and he was holding her in his arms, and they were saying a prayer, and as soon as the amen was said, all the family was gathered around praying for her. He opened his eyes, and she breathed her last and went to be with God. When I think of stories like that, think of the things that are real to us, where there's finally going to be a place where there's no tears in heaven. Long for that moment. There's another thing I want to say, and I want to get it over with at the beginning of my sermon. I don't want to wait to the end. I want to read this letter. I composed it last night, and I want you to hear it. It jolts us. So what do we do? What should we do? Romans chapter 8 is my go-to passage. When I feel like I have been leveled, I need a comfort. I need something to pick me back up. And Romans 8 is my passage I go to, and I want to read that with you and study with it with you now. One of the things you're going to see as you read particularly the first verse, when he says, if God is for us. Stop, think on that for a second. If God is for us. If you go back and read the book of Romans, particularly chapter 8, particularly verses 14 through 16, you will see in that section that if my spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit, I know that I'm a child of God. In other words, what I can do is I can take the word if out of that statement. If God is for us, he's made a statement. He's implied through this whole thing that the if is gone. God is for us. He was talking to people, if you go back and look at the text, look at within the context of Romans chapter 8, you will see that he's talking here about people who are suffering. They're enduring all kinds of trials and tribulations in their life. He will mention them over and over again in this section, and I'll look at that with you in just a moment. But I want you to understand that what he's doing here is got a series of 12 questions in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, down really to about verse 36. He'll ask 12 questions. I call them comforting questions. They give me such comfort when I read them. Because when I read them, he says, I want you to read them from the perspective that God is for you. They're rhetorical questions. They're answered in the asking. It's obvious that if you're a Christian, if your spirit has borne witness with the writings of the Holy Spirit, and you are now a child of God, God is for you. And no matter what the persecution or the trial or the suffering or whatever it is, physical or spiritual, that are happening in your life, God is for you. And if God is for you, then you can now answer with a smile on your face and a song on your heart and a prayer on your lips the 12 comforting questions that Paul asked. And if anybody had a right to ask those questions, it was the Apostle Paul. Everybody knows about his life. Everybody knows the things that he went through. And so he's not asking this from his ivory palace. He's asking this in the grime and the grit of common life. He's asking this from prison cells and from scourging posts and from shipwrecks and from other things that he's had to endure. And he answers these questions that he had no doubt has asked himself hundreds and hundreds of times. And God, through the Holy Spirit, allows him to ask those questions to us and for us to be able to answer those with the affirmative. If God is for us, no. God is for us. So, what then shall we say to these things? These things in the context of the sufferings that we're going through in this life, the pains and the agonies, the holding of our loved ones in our arms as they breathe their last breath. The struggles and the trials when life hits you hard. When a loved one walks away from you and leaves you. When a house burns down. When bad things happen to good people. You can ask these questions and find comfort. How shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives us seven samplers, just the seven possibilities. Tribulation, distress, persecution, is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? Famine, nakedness, perils, even being taken to the sword. Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? And the answer is a resounding no. None of that's going to take me away from the love of Christ. Nobody can charge God's elect. Nobody can condemn God's elect. Nobody. So he says, let's take these one at a time. In verse 31, he says, if we suffer with him, will we also be glorified with him? He made the statement back in verse 17. If that's the case, if we suffer with him, we know the outcome. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's yet to come. Verse 18. We eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. All of us do, who are children of God. Verse 21, we will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's our outcome. We eagerly wait for the adoption, even the redemption of our bodies. Get out of this body of flesh. We eagerly wait for the fulfilled hope with perseverance, endurance. The Holy Spirit will then even help us in our weaknesses when we don't know what else to say, when life has hit us hard and we don't know what to do and how to go about the next moment, much less the next week or month or year. The Holy Spirit comes along and aids us in our prayers. Famous passage of verse 28. All things work together good to those who love God and those that are the called according to His purpose. What's he talking about there in that passage? He's talking about the sufferings that we're enduring. Those are the things that are working toward our good. So see it from that perspective. God's allowing bad things to happen to good people so that it works according to His purpose, that then you are the called, you are the justified, you are the glorified. He keeps speaking of that idea of where we end up in glory, the glorious revealing of the sons of God. And finally, God foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified. So what's he mean by all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is saying in no uncertain terms, I am your provider. The providential hand of God is at work. He's not some deist sitting in heaven, having created everything and sitting back and seeing, well, see how this turns out. God has got his fingerprint on every one of our hearts. His very DNA is within us. We are made in his image after his likeness. And so he is for us in every sense. The battle cry. It's interesting. I was in the waiting room of Methodist Hospital this week, and Trevor Trokey was telling me of a recent sermon. Right, Trevor? I said, I'm going to put that in my sermon. So here it is. He's saying he was happened to be preaching a few weeks ago from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the story there is about a king named Jehoshaphat. And all of a sudden, he and this little kingdom called Judah is going to have to go up against the Moabites, the Ammonites, the termites, all of them, all of those things that were, all those nations that were out there, they were in league against him, and they're coming in, and he's vastly outnumbered. He has no army that can compete with them. And so what does he do? It's interesting what he does. The story tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I hope to whet your appetite to go read that sometime. In the story, he eventually says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations, even the Moabites and the Ammonites? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Jehoshaphat felt that way. He goes on to say in another verse, O our God, you will not judge them. Will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude. He's looking out as Israel did in the days of David, looking out over the Philistines as they encompass the entire valley and saying, oh man, how are we going to beat these guys? And David comes along and says, my God's bigger than your God. You're a big boy, but I got a bigger God. And you're going to come tumbling down. When you think about when he goes on to say, but our eyes are upon you. We take our eyes off of the obstacle, the great multitude that's about to try to kill us, but we put our eyes on you, God, and you're bigger than them. Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper. And then you know what in the world this king did, just to show that he practiced what he preached. You know who he sent out in the front of his battle to take on these guys? He didn't send out soldiers, the infantry, the cavalry. He didn't send out any of those. He sent out a bunch of people to sing. Now, that's going to blow you away. A bunch of guys singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's not where they were singing, no doubt. But just imagine us. If we go into battle and we send all these little children out and you go in front of us, you lead the charge and you sing, Jesus loves me. Then we'll defeat them. And guess what? It was a great slaughter. And Israel won. With singers leading the charge. I suppose if we got a few of us singing, that probably would make a lot of people run away. But the idea is that there was no condemnation from that. In other words, ask the question, is God for you? But now answer the question, God is for us. And if God is for us, whether it be a little boy against a big giant, whether it be Gideon's 300 against a massive army of 135,000, whether it be the little small kingdom of Judah going against the Moabites and the Ammonites and all the other nations that would come together. What if? In other words, there's no contest. Game over. If God is for us, who can be against us? When God takes sides, it is game over. He goes on to then ask the question in the next verse. How shall he not then freely give us all things? He had just made the statement, the one who went to the cross on our behalf, and he was buried and he arose again. If God gave us Jesus to die on Calvary's cross, would he not then freely give us all things? Sam, if I gave you my house, would I then withhold my toothbrush? Nail clippers? That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Sam, you can have my house. It's all yours. Don't take that seriously. You can have everything that I own. But then I'm going to withhold my toothbrush? That's silly, isn't it? Jackson thinks so. How shall he not freely give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser, obviously, and he's making the statement. And so it caused my mind to then rush through the scriptures as much as I could and start peeling out a lot of things that I know that God's given me. And they're all less than the death of Jesus Christ for me. I should never, ever once question the love of God, no matter what 2x4 is striking me at the moment. No matter what's happening to me at this second, I should never question the love of God and whether he's for me or not. Many people, when they have a little thing go wrong in their life, they begin to question God. They begin to say, God, you must not love me. If you love me, this wouldn't be happening to me. Pshaw. If Jesus died on the cross for you, that's the greatest thing God had in heaven to give to you. What would he withhold in the treasury vaults of heaven from you if he gave his only begotten son? Never bring into question, no matter what is happening in your mortal life, whether God loves you or not. If he would give you his spirit, he would let you have the armor of God to withstand the evil darts of the wicked one. If he would let the Holy Spirit intercede on your behalf. If he would let Jesus be your mediator and your intercessor. If he would give you the fruit of the Spirit. If he would give you, and we could go on and on and on and on in the Bible and see all the things that God has opened from the vaults of heaven and is now pouring out that you cannot even number. He's giving all of these things to say, I love you, I love you, I love you. There is indeed no condemnation. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is my defender. God is my defender. And it's interesting that Paul had in mind when he wrote this, Isaiah chapter 50, which happens to be a messianic prophecy, which happens to be talking about Jesus Christ. As Sam was reading Isaiah 53, you could have gone back three chapters earlier and you would have seen what Isaiah was also saying here. When he says, I gave my back to those who struck me. Who do you suppose that's talking about? And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. He took it. Why? Because his father said so. He who could have called 12 legions of angels down and completely annihilated all of his enemies, he turned the other cheek. As he said he would and as he said we should. He then says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. It's humiliating at the moment, but I will not be brought to shame. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. You know what that is, don't you? What a flint rock is? You strike and make a fire from it. You set your face like flint. He set his face toward Jerusalem. I am going to Jerusalem to die because my father said so. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Jesus already knew the outcome of his death. Who's going to contend against me? Oh, Satan's going to do it. And the Pharisees are going to do it. And the Sadducees are going to do it. And the Romans are going to do it. And all of my brethren are going to do it. And everybody's going to run and leave me. Everybody's going to say that I'm guilty. Everybody but my father. And that's the only one that counts. Who will contend against me? Who is he who will condemn me? Paul has that very thought in mind. When I was a kid growing up, there was an old TV show. A lot of times we have these lawyer shows, Law and Order, L.A. Law, and all those things. But the one that's a whole lot better than any of those was Perry Mason. Some of you have no idea who that is. Those of you who have gray hair know exactly who I'm talking about. Perry Mason was the greatest lawyer who ever lived. He never lost a case. There was a guy named Hamilton Berger. Every episode for 9 years, this guy never won a case. He was the worst prosecutor. How did he keep his job? I do not know. But Hamilton Berger was the guy who was always the prosecuting guy taking everybody. And he always seemed to have an open and shut case. No way is this guy going to get off. And Perry Mason always had an October surprise. Perry Mason always had something he pulled out of his sleeve at the last second and got the guy off. He never lost a case. And I was thinking, my goodness, wouldn't that be great to have a defense attorney like that? And then I got to thinking. The Bible tells me in 1 John chapter 2, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I have somebody that will put Perry Mason to shame. He doesn't need anything up his sleeve. He's already taken care of it. His ace was the cross of Christ. And forever it was settled that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The idea that Jesus Christ could go against Satan in any charge of condemnation, any charge of sin against Jesus Christ wouldn't hold up in a court of law. Why? Because Jesus said, I've already paid the price. This trial is over before it begins. Satan, with all of his principalities and powers in the heavenly places, cannot even bring a charge against the elect of God, much less Jesus Christ. He says then the next question, who is he who condemns? Answer the question. If I had you at a witness stand and I brought you up here as a lawyer, I would say, I'm asking you a question. And then the judge is going to say, you have to answer the question. The question is, who is he who's going to condemn you? Christ died and arose and reigns and intercedes for me. Who on earth is going to stand against him? He's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's going to stand and say, he's lying, he's wrong? The sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is standing in my corner, is my advocate. And by the way, he's also my judge. This is going to work out really good. There is no October surprise. The Bible says in Hebrews 7, he ever lives. He's sitting at the right hand of God right now in this big courtroom setting and saying, bring it on. Satan, what you got? There's nothing there. There's nothing to see here. I've already got all the bases covered. He can't say one thing that I don't already understand and know. And I'm ever living to make intercession for Rick, for Sam, for all of us. I love the story. It's one of the classics, and you ought to read it sometime. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great story. It's an old, old story. It goes way back in time. But the story is about a man named Christian. That was his name. And he was walking through his journeys on earth. And he was always facing trials and tribulations as he went. His progress of trying to get to heaven. And finally, he ultimately dies. And now he's standing before the throne of God. And Satan is the prosecuting attorney who comes to say, he's did this, and he did this, and he did this. And he brings out this long catalog of all the sins that this man, Christian, had committed in his life. And when he reads it all, then Christian simply says, well, yeah, all that's true. That's all true. And there's a lot more than that. I can add to that list. But this I know. But the Prince died for me and forgave me. I now have obtained pardon from my Prince. That's the closing climax of that book. And the Pilgrim's Progress ended up in, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the questions about condemnation. No one can condemn me. And I take comfort in that fact that no one, not you, not Satan, not anyone can condemn me. But now I turn into verse 35 through 39 and I ask another series of questions. And it starts with, can anybody separate me? There's nobody that can stand in a court of law and make condemnation against me. But now the question is, can there be anything on earth yet that can still separate me from the love of Jesus Christ? Which raises the question, what about the love of Jesus Christ? We look at that and we can see in so many ways, as he looks at this sampler case, as we're going to bring up these seven things about persecutions and distresses and so forth. But just the question itself, who shall separate us from the love? What is going to rip me away from the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is going to be, and you already know what it is, nothing. No one and nothing is out there that can separate me from the love of Christ. Except what? I demand you answer the question. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ except me. I'm the only one that can do that. Now you know why I read the letter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul makes this argument in Ephesians chapter 3. Oh, to know that you may be able to comprehend what is the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. To know that, to know how much He loves you. That there is nothing in this universe that can approach the throne of heaven and condemn you or cause separation from your heart to His. Nothing can come along and rip from your heart the love of Jesus Christ except you yourself. You have to allow it. There's no nuclear bomb, as it were, in the universe that can separate you from the love of Christ. So we ask a series of questions, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them, but I do want to raise them because Paul did. And he's asking you to say, okay, if these seven, which would kind of be his top seven, and there's going to be probably 1,000 more beyond it, but he's going to simply say, let me throw some things that are happening to you now in the first century, and that are happening to us now in the 21st century. And ask yourself this question, are you going through this, or this, or this, or this? And if so, would that separate you? Because it did, people of the first century. All seven of these, I found examples in the New Testament of that separating them from the love of Christ. Did you know that? Every one of these seven that Paul mentions is something that he was aware of because it was happening in the first century church. Christians were being separated because of tribulation, because of distress, because of persecution. He says, but it doesn't have to be, because then I also found seven examples of people who were going through the distress and through the persecution, and they didn't give in. And they weren't separated from the love of Christ. And so it doesn't have to be. Would tribulation do that? The idea of tribulation is just an interesting word. It means vice. It's a pressure. It's an outward pressure coming down upon you, where you seem like somebody's screwing down your skull with this vice grip. And it just seems like this pressure's building and building and building, and it just seems like your head's going to explode. The outward pressures that are being brought to bear upon you, some outward tribulation that's coming your way. It's a word that simply means to be pressed together. And so what's pressing you now? What's coming against you right now that could separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? In the Ephesians, in the seven churches of Asia, you can see three examples I give you here of actually where tribulation led them away from Jesus Christ. They gave up on Jesus. They left their first love because of some outward tribulation happening in their life. They had become dead. They had become lukewarm because of that. But it doesn't have to be, because now we can read of two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, where as you read the story, it says, hey, you church at Smyrna, you brethren there, you will have tribulation for 10 days. That's what he said. He used the word tribulation. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. But, everybody knows this one, Revelation 2 verse 10, you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And he was saying it in a positive light. He says, this is going to happen to you. Yes, I would like to be able to say all the bad things that have happened to you thus far are going to be now over and you're done with. No, there's 10 more days of this. In other words, there's more tribulation coming. But you be faithful through those tribulations, and I'll give you a crown. It's working for you an exceeding weight of glory. He told the church at Philadelphia, you keep my commandments. You have kept my commandments to endure, to persevere. Even those outward trials and tribulations did not separate you from the love of Christ. Okay? You're going through that. What about distress? Distress is something that's not only outward, it's only inward. It's the same kind of word. In fact, it's from the same root word of press. It's pressing on you on the inside. Your spirit is being crushed. Something is going on in your life where you just are just, you can't even catch your breath. It's a narrowness. It's spiritual claustrophobia where you just don't even feel like you can even turn anymore. And you're in this confine and it's squeezing your spirit to where it's almost going to extinguish you. You just feel like you can't live almost another day. Well, what are you going to do when you go through that? You go to men like Paul who could make statements like this, in stripes above measure, in prisons often, in deaths often, in the Jews I received from my own brethren, 40 stripes save one. From the Gentiles I got beat up. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Speak to me. Speak to me of distress. Speak to me of the things that are happening to me, whether outwardly or inwardly. And Paul says, he says this, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Drive your tent peg and camp on that. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why does God allow us to go through hurts in this life? Why does He allow us to go through persecutions and tribulations and distresses? Why does He allow that? Because He says, if you will endure through it, if you can just hold on for another day, tie a knot to end the rope and hang on, and persevere and slog your way through this. In that weakness, God will make you stronger. Don't ever forget that. He said, what about persecution? Jesus raises that in the parable of the sower when he says, some fell on stony ground. And when the sun came up, began to beat on them, they just couldn't stand it anymore and they gave up and they died. Little persecution. They were the ones who said, hey, this is not what it was cracked up to be. This is not what I bargained for when I became a Christian. I didn't know that things were going to get worse. I thought they were going to get better. I didn't know there was going to be outward tribulations and persecutions. I didn't know there was going to be inward distresses. Hey, I didn't. Well, those things do come. But I want you to know you can do it. You can get through this. The Thessalonians did. They were in deep poverty. In fact, physically, they were in poverty. They were one of the Macedonian churches that Paul took up a collection for. And when he was there, he said this about them when he wrote that second Thessalonian letter. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Now, in what manner? Read the text. For the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we, in other words, you stay together, as Sam said in communion. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. God wasn't taking them away from them. They were going through them, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. So you go back in time 2,000 years ago and you find brethren who were going through persecutions and distresses and tribulations. And those brethren could teach us a lesson. For they say in that, that it's a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And so therefore I gladly suffer. When I'm weak, I'm strong. He talked about then, what about famine? We don't have to think about that a whole lot in 21st century America. Lots of other parts of the world certainly do. Certainly in the first century, it was all over the place. But you know where the famine came from? It wasn't just from a lack of harvest, though that's what the word literally means. It was talking about even times like you got ostracized because now you're a Christian. We're taking away because you don't have a union card, because you won't pinch the incense toward Caesar and say, "Hail Lord." We're taking away your card. You can't do business in the city now, and therefore there you cannot buy food. People are going to withhold things from you, but you're going to go through a famine that you didn't want. There's plenty of food around, but I'm not going to give it to you, and you can't have it. You're quarantined. So Paul made the statement, in weariness and in toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. Paul, because he was a Christian, had to go through famines himself. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. We do know that Agabus the prophet stood up and said, there's going to be a great famine. And it's interesting, as you read that story in Acts 11, it was talking about in Jerusalem and in Judea, there's going to be a great famine. So you know what happened? It looked like it was going to be bad, and God was going to allow the famine to happen. But you know what took place? The Thessalonians, the Philippians, those other churches in Macedonia and Achaia and other places, these Gentiles who never knew those Jews back in Jerusalem, all began to, from their deep poverty, to start giving money. And the benevolence came in. Paul took that money and made his trek back to Jerusalem and said, when they were telling him, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. He's going back. What do you mean? I got to go back. I got this money. They need it. And here are these Gentiles sending this benevolent funds back to Jerusalem. What a wonderful story that is. These brethren in their deep famine, their poverty, receiving money from people halfway around the world that they didn't even know. Gentiles who they would have rejected. Yeah, they'd have been the one in the ditch in the story of the Good Samaritan. And somebody comes along and helps them up. And that's exactly what's going on here. There's going to be no separation because of that. What about nakedness? Again, goes with the territory. Maybe because you've been ostracized and you cannot even go out and buy clothes anymore. Paul made that statement about his life. By the way, the word gym means nudity, gymnasium. Don't do that when you go to the gym, but that's where it comes from. The idea of the athletes of the Greek world, they would do their events without clothes on. But the idea is in weariness and toil, he said, in cold and in nakedness. There was times where Paul, beyond his help, didn't even have food. Remember when he wrote to Timothy and said, bring the clothes, the parchments, and bring the clean the cloak. He was suffering miserably in that dungeon. He was with even out clothes. The Laodiceans, they had that problem. But spiritually, they were naked. Which one would you rather be, physically naked or spiritually naked? So he makes that statement. Some separated from Christ because of that. What about perils? We look at the parables, the perils, and if you're looking in military terms, they always have a term called danger close. If they're on their walkie-talkies and things talking to each other, one of them will yell out, danger close, danger close. And what that means is you're in imminent danger. Be on high alert. This is code blue. This is the time where you better be on the alert because the enemy is lurking. He's right there about to kill. And so you understand that. And so always Christians live in code blue. We live in danger close. And because of that, the perils are going to be out there. Maybe not physically, but maybe spiritually. Maybe Satan and principalities and powers are out there to try to bring us in. We always are living in, if we were talking to one another, danger close. We are always thinking about those principalities and powers, those rulers of darkness in the heavenly places, the spiritual host of wickedness. Do you realize now where we sit and where we stand? They're all around us. They're all around us. We walk out the door and we think it's a beautiful day, and yet the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places are lurking to kill. We are always in danger close. And so Paul makes the statement, would that separate you? If all of a sudden they had a gun to your head, would that separate you? Paul argued in Colossians 3 and verse 15, Jesus came and disarmed the principalities and the powers. He disarmed the fear of death. He disarmed those enemies out there. They are toothless tigers. They've got nothing against us if we stand firm with the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ, which is in God. What about those perils? Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 in that catalog just ran them out, man. He ran them out. How about perils of waters and robbers and countrymen and Gentiles and cities and wilderness and the sea and even the false brethren? Not only the physical, but the spiritual. Even the false brethren are out there periling my soul. But not even they can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. There's no separation. Paul got up every morning and put a note on his mirror and said, "What next?" Every day, every way, he was feeling the perils of life. But now he can finally say, "It's all finished. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." Would even sword do it? Here's where you finally get to where it might come to that somewhere in our lifetime. Maybe. I don't know. But whatever it is in other people's lives, in Christians around the world. Where the sword is, in the case of John the Baptist, they took his head. The case of James the Apostle, a close man of the Lord Jesus Christ, they took his head. The sword bore witness of death. But what it also says is Jesus said, don't let that worry you. Don't worry about the man who can take your physical body. You worry about him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You worry about that. Don't worry about the sword. You bear the sword of the Lord. It'll be okay. And he gives us a long list in Hebrews chapter 11 of all that great chapter of faith, of all those people of faith who, women and men both, bore the sword. They even had their children killed. They were sawn in two. They were taken to the grave. They were taken to their death sentence and executed by the sword. All of those people bore it out. And they said, that won't separate me from love of Christ. Kill me, if you will. I fear him who can destroy my soul and my body in hell. Let's close our lesson with this, the last few verses, where he says, as it is written, and he starts quoting Psalm 44, if you go back and read what Korah said there. For your sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, bring it on. Bring the sword. For he says, yet in all these things, and all these sufferings up to including in my own death, in all these things, we are super overachievers. We're super conquerors. We're super victors. It's the word hypernikeo. Super winners. It's another way of saying it's not just a battle in the campaign of the war. It is the decisive battle to where finally, after the battle is over and the smoke is cleared, you have reached unconditional surrender. Your enemy has been defeated. You are the victor. You're the super victor. You're the super overcomer. You went through battle after battle after battle. You've got scar after scar decorating your body. You bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But through it all, when it's all said and done, you're standing before God in heaven, even having been bore the sword, what verse 36 is referring to, even having died for your faith, he says you now are more than conquerors. You gain the final victory. You won this World Series. You didn't just win a game of baseball. You didn't just win a game of football. You won the Super Bowl of spiritual warfare. You are now the conqueror in heaven. I love the story of Thomas Paine and the story of the American Revolution. There was all these lethargic colonies. They didn't know what to do. They were, whether we go with the mother country of Britain or whether we go with the colonists, what are we going to do here? And finally, George Washington said, I've got a man who's worth an army corps. I wouldn't give him up for an entire corps of army. And his name was Thomas Paine. And he wrote a book called The American Crisis. And in it he begins, which is something you've probably heard all your life. He says, and he starts his pamphlet with this, which changed the whole dynamic of the American Revolution and brought the army together to win the victory. He says, these are the times that try men's souls. And then I love what he goes on to say, the summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. Now that would have made me not want to be a sunshine patriot. I would have signed up. Where do I sign on the dotted line? I want to fight this battle for the American freedom. But spiritually speaking, these are the times that try men's souls. when I'm going through the perils and the persecutions and the distresses, when men are making accusations against me and leveling charges of condemnation toward me, when they're saying that, oh, this can separate you from the love of Christ. These are the times that try men's souls. Whether it is the physical death of a loved one, or whether it is the spiritual death of a loved one. These are the times that try men's souls. We close, and I'm going to sing the song that Michael's going to lead us in. And I'd love to preach an entire sermon on this. For I am persuaded. I want to ask you, are you? Are you persuaded? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. I spent all week thinking about these words that I'm about to read to you. I can't preach it now, but think about them. I'm persuaded that neither death or even life, sometimes I'd rather die, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, or things yet future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. The plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, it doesn't make any difference. What could draw me away from God? He says, nothing will be able to separate. There it is again. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a finale. What a climax. What a cymbals bursting at the end of the opera. I am persuaded. I want to tell you the story and then we're going to stand to sing. Horatio Spafford, you probably have heard this story before, but you actually see the a picture of this man and his wife. In the 1870s, 1860s, he lost a son, a four-year-old son, to scarlet fever. He was a very wealthy man in Chicago. Everything was going good. He had invested deeply in the lakeshore property around Chicago downtown. Then in 1871, something tragic happened. You remember what it was? The Great Chicago Fire. He had all of his money in those housings around there. He lost it all. In one day, he lost everything. He had just lost a son to death, a four-year-old. In their grieving, he put his wife and his daughters on a ship, and he was going to go with them to go over and work with Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey over in England in doing a spiritual campaign they were doing over there. But then he got held up on a business venture at the moment and sent his wife and kids on the ship and says, I'll join you in a few days on the next ship. On the voyage over, it struck another vessel and went under in 12 minutes. The only one who survived with his wife, all of his daughters drowned. She got finally taken to England. She telegraphed her husband back and said, with this short note, saved alone. And then finally she said, what shall I do? He boards the next ship, runs as fast as he can on that ship over there, but on the way, the captain pulls him aside in the middle of the night and says, Mr. Spafford, I want to bring you to this spot over the ship here. Look over side. This is where the ship went down. This is where your daughters drowned. He was so overwhelmed by that, he went below, pulled out the hotel stationery, and began to write these words. When peace, like a river, attends my way. When he was wealthy and all of his kids, everything was well, it attends my way. But when sorrows like sea billows, as he was writing this, the sea billows were rolling the ship. Sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. It is well with my soul. Let us stand and sing. When peace